Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this weekend. Thank you so much for the invitation to join you for this series. I believe it is a series that needs to be talked about in our time. As you saw from this very beautiful announcement, I don't believe I've ever seen one quite this beautiful. We have an artiste, obviously, in charge of this. And it has in the background some of the glories of this area, doesn't it? As you can see, the title is Christians Facing a Corrupting Culture. And certainly anyone with their eyes open in this age sees that that's the case. So it seems like this is an appropriate topic for us to consider together. And as has been announced already, it is our intent, as we do so, to turn our attention to what God says. So I like to encourage you to open your Bibles, if you have them with you. And if you don't, there should be one near you in the podiums or in the lecterns out there. And you're welcome to pick one up and follow along. We're going to begin, as you can see on the screen, in Matthew chapter 22. And we'd be delighted if you'd be opening your Bibles with us. And the reason for that is this. We're more interested in emphasizing what God says than what I say. Please understand that. We want you to be convinced about what God says. I will be making some comments about those things. Understand that you should challenge whatever comments the preacher makes and compare them to what the Bible says and then come to your own conclusions about that. So we're delighted to be a part of you, with you in this series. As you can see, it's really five lessons tonight and tomorrow morning and then three on Sunday. And the series is designed to fit together. And we hope you'll be able to be a part of all of it. So thank you for being here tonight. And let's get right to the lesson at hand. You can see from the title, we're going to be talking about Christians as citizens of the United States of America. You surely know the United States of America is not in the Bible. That just happens to be where we live. But the concept of being citizens certainly is. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, which is the theme verse for tonight, or verses, let's start with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So, first of all, I want you to notice something. In verse 15, it speaks of the Pharisees. They were the strictest sect of the Jews. Very careful about every detail. In this instance, they join hands with the Herodians. Now, you want to talk about strange bedfellows. That's the Pharisees and the Herodians. Because the Herodians were folks who favored Herod's empire and even did some things politically to help support him. The Pharisees, that was anathema. And so here they were joining hands with folks who were absolutely against what they did, and in many instances disagreed. But in this instance, in order to trap Jesus, they were willing to take such a strange relationship in order to catch him in his words. All right, now let's continue. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So, as always, Jesus knew exactly how to handle every situation and circumstance, knew how to answer any challenge that was brought to him, and give the perfect response. So these fellows that thought they had trapped Jesus, no matter what he said, he'd be in trouble, ended up being in trouble themselves. I wish I had that kind of ability, where every time somebody tried to catch me with something, I knew exactly what to say. But Jesus was perfect in that respect. Now, my question to us tonight is going to relate to this passage, as you will see. But let's back up and give a little history first. So let's see. This is supposed to go forward, right? Well, is there a switch on it? All right. Ta-da! Don't you love technology? There's always going to be something go wrong. It's my thumb. You have a backup? You're good. Look at there. All right. That worked. It was perfect. At the time Jesus lived on earth, maybe you know, maybe you don't, he was born and raised and lived his entire life under the law of Moses. He was a Jew. He was born to marry a Jewish woman. And so he lived by the law of Moses. And under that law, folks, religious and civic duties were inseparable. The law of Moses covered both the religious side of their lives and the civic side of their lives under one law. And the same people oversaw both. And so, when you became a proselyte to the Jewish religion, if you chose to do that, you were to submit to both the religious and the civic laws under the leadership of the Sanhedrin and the priesthood. That's how that worked under the law of Moses. Under the pagan cultures of that day, like the Roman Empire, which dominated Israel during those days. You see, when Jesus was raised, not only did Israel live by their own law of Moses, but they also had to be in subjection to the laws of Rome. So they had two different civil authorities over them. And by the Roman authorities, they nationally determined, oftentimes, the gods and the rituals they were to follow. In fact, by the time Jesus was alive, the Roman Caesar was claiming for himself the prerogatives of God. Amazingly, how proud some men can get. So no wonder these people thought they could catch Jesus by asking him about paying taxes. Because here was a system that was mixed between really two systems. And there wasn't any way out, it seemed. Well, his answer was, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But you should understand that back in those days, if you lived under the Jewish system, religious and civil laws were not separated. You may be aware that in our time there is a system like that also. And there are lots of folks in our time who would like for Sharia law to rule over all nations. The Muslim religion, in its most fundamental form, combines religious and civil into one law also. And there are plenty of folks who would have us be living under that system. God forbid. So it's not unique to that time. But under the law of Christ, things were not the same as they were under the law of Moses or under the pagan systems which were in existence at that time. When Christ's system came into effect, we should understand that earthly citizenship, whatever thing you were a part of, whatever nation, whatever country, whatever governmental system, you remained in that system. But as a Christian, added on top of that was a citizenship that God granted you through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it was open to everybody, no matter what nation you lived in. Amazing. And if you'll turn to Philippians 3, you'll see that. Because our Lord describes in that passage the most important citizenship. In Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." So you see, if you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, you do not lose your citizenship on earth in whatever nation you are in, but added to that is a citizenship that this passage says is in heaven, where Christ is, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth. And one day he's coming back to receive us to himself. And for every Christian, that's the most important citizenship that there is. We can be citizens in the kingdom of which Christ is the king. And he is our ruler. And we submit to him in addition to whatever other relationships we sustain. All right. But that doesn't mean that you don't have then some relationship to earthly governments. And I'll not speak about this right now, but Acts the 22nd and the 25th and the several other chapters in Acts describe the Apostle Paul, who became a citizen of the heavenly kingdom when he became a Christian, still maintained his Roman citizenship, and by the way, used it for good purposes. And we should do the same. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Christians are instructed under the law of Christ to be citizens under governments in a way that reflects the spiritual nature of who we are. In fact, we are supposed to let our light shine in whatever nation we are. And the most wonderful thing about Christianity is it can be practiced, it can be completely followed, no matter what government you're under. And Jesus, when he sent his disciples out into all the nations to teach them all and make disciples, knew that when they became his disciples, they didn't have to go anywhere. They could stay right where they are and practice Christianity wherever they found themselves. And Matthew, the 5th chapter, which we'll not turn to, says, you're to be lights in the world like a city set on a hill. You're to salt the earth for the Lord's sake. So certainly a Christian can live under any circumstances and live by what God wants. So let's talk about general principles that Christ tells us to live by as we live in any government, not just this one. First of all, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, which we've already read, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That would be the case, beloved, no matter where you're living. And that's a principle by which we would live. Secondly, let's go to Romans chapter 13, please. And I'll give you time to turn there. I used to say I would wait until I heard the pages stop rustling. Until folks started using iPads. We had a big argument at our place not long ago. In fact, we got into a very pleasant discussion about whether you could scroll to scriptures or not. And I would say to you that the original scriptures God gave us were on scrolls. So that's a perfectly scriptural notion. So if you're scrolling, go right ahead. It's okay. Romans, the 13th chapter, is a passage that describes a Christian's relationship to government. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now I'm pausing there because I want you to get that. Governing authorities are appointed by God. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Do you see how similar that is to what Jesus said? Render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. If I read that passage correctly, it says to me as a Christian that I am to submit to the governments of men because they're from God. and I'm to give them honor and respect. I'm to obey their customs and pay their taxes. I'm to submit to them. And I'm to obey them so they don't punish me. I'm supposed to do good by submitting to their laws and their authorities. Surely, if you were listening closely to that passage, you can see that's the principle taught here. May I throw one in that's not the major subject of tonight, but he said they don't bear the sword in vain. A sword, ladies and gentlemen, was not for spanking people. It was for killing people. That says to me that God gives the authority to governments to kill folks who break the law. Capital punishment is authorized by God. And civil governments are given that right. It's a little mystifying to me how anyone could read that scripture and not believe that governments had the right to put folks to death who had violated law. They certainly have that authority. Well, there's much more that needs to be said about Romans 13, and believe me, it should be a subject of several lessons. 1 Peter, the second chapter, which is mentioned on the screen, we'll not turn to. It basically teaches the same principle. We're to submit to governments of all kinds and to those in various levels of authority. It mentions governors, mentions kings. We're to submit to them as Christians who are submissive to authorities established by God. Now, I hasten to add this one point, and I ask you to turn to Acts, the fourth chapter, so that you will see there certainly is a provision here for an exception to what I just said. In the fourth chapter of Acts, the apostles of our Lord were being told by governing authorities in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. And in the fifth chapter, Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So surely all of you in this audience understand that if a civil government takes the position of commanding us as Christians to do something that violates the law of the God of heaven, we must obey God rather than men. Surely we all understand that. We cannot submit to anything man tells us if it's going to violate the highest authority, which is God Himself. Well, those are general principles now, no matter where you find yourself. But I've told you that in this lesson tonight, I'd like to center in on where we find ourselves. And that is citizens of the United States of America. So here we are under this governmental system. And my question to you tonight is this. What does render to Caesar mean in this government? That's what I want to discuss with you for a few minutes. And I have a rather strong opinion about some of this. Please understand, some of what I'm going to tell you tonight is an opinion that I have based on my understanding of Scripture. I want you to listen to it carefully, and I want you to come to see whether you agree with that or not. And whatever the case, I want you to follow your understanding of Scripture and your conscience to the best of your ability and be submissive to God. I want to read you then something that is in our founding document. We are living in the United States of America. And so here's what it says. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Every citizen of the United States has heard those words many times. A little bit later in that same document, it says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's our Declaration of Independence. First formally ratified on July the 4th, 1776. That founding document, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, all take the position that governments derive their power from the consent of the governed. Now, folks, when Jesus Christ was on earth and was under the rule of Caesar, Caesar could care less about the consent of the governed. If he didn't like you, he'd just soon shoot you, pardon me, driving a sword through you. And he had the authority to do so. But in our government, in which you and I are privileged to live, our government says we derive our power or authority from the consent of the governed. So our government was founded on the principle that those who are governed would be active participants. I think you see that if you're a citizen of the United States. What's expected is knowledgeable, active participation, because our job is to give our consent. And we give our consent through elected representatives. We are a representative form of government. Citizens elect their representatives, who then in turn go and perform the functions of government on our behalf. We also are allowed and, in fact, encouraged to exercise our rights as citizens as described in the Bill of Rights. And I doubt that even those of you who have been citizens of the United States for a long, long time that you could name all these rights in the Bill of Rights, but you're generally aware of them, and we'll talk a little bit about some of them this evening. I'm talking about the United States of America as a governing authority. And here's what I would say to you. This governing authority, as all others, is ordained or appointed by God. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. This government, as all other governments, are ordained by God. It's here because God's decided it'll be here. And so Romans 13 teaches that for all governments. That's the interesting thing, Christians. It does not matter if we're in the United States of America. We could be living today in Iraq, which is a government I don't know you'd want to be under. But we could live there and function as Christians. And that governing authority for that nation is there because God intends for it to be there. Do I understand all this? No, I don't. It looks to me like some governments should not be there. But the fact is, all governments are ordained by God, and how whatever he's doing in the process of all that is beyond us. We're talking about this one. It's ordained by God. And the governing authority, the United States governing authority, expects its citizens to participate by electing their representatives, who then in turn, at the local, state, and federal level, manage the governmental system. That's the way ours is set up. And I would say to you, if that's the way ours is set up, it's that way because that's the way God wants it. Elected representatives in our government, we're having a civics lesson here for a few minutes, okay? Just to remind us, we live in a governmental system. And in our system, elected representatives fulfill all the positions in the executive branch, that is to enforce the laws, the legislative branch, which is to make the laws, and many of our judicial personnel are elected officials. Well, maybe I should say some are. And they're all functioning as part of the government. Now, in addition to that, I'll add one more line here. Other judicial positions are filled by appointment by the executive and or the legislative branches of our government. Which then means, ladies and gentlemen, everybody in our government is ultimately resting on the election of those who put them there. Are you with me? I haven't lost anybody, have I, United States citizens? That's the way things are in this government. This government ordained by God. Now, these representatives enforce, make, and interpret all these laws for the United States of America, whether it be at the local level, at the state level, or at the federal level. That's the way our system works. Well, I see lots of nodding heads. Thank you for encouraging me in this regard. That's the way our system works. Sometimes it doesn't like my thumb. There we go. The result of this governmental system, and I can see it better up here, of the people, by the people, and for the people. And I'd love to ask you the question of who said that, but I won't. But I hope you know that came out of a very famous speech by one of our most beloved presidents, Abraham Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address. But it represents the kind of a nation we are and the foundation upon which we're built. Is a system that has provided unparalleled freedoms for its citizens to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence in all the history of mankind. And I think you'd agree with that, that we are blessed beyond measure. I will tell you, there is not another people that have ever lived in the history of mankind who have had a better peaceful, quiet existence than in the 200 years of this country. Now, have we had wars? Of course we have. But when you look at the overall freedoms that we enjoy, it is incredibly unusual. So that's the governmental system into which you were born, or if some of you came from other countries and immigrated like so many of our people have, you became then a part of this government, and that's the government under which you find yourself. So, given all these factors which I've just presented to you, then what does it mean to render to Caesar in this government? Let's go first to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. Now, this statement I'm about to read to you is not restricted to the United States of America. It would be true in any governmental system, but certainly should be true here also. Verse 1 says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, which is where I got the statement you saw on the screen just a moment ago. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So I would say to every citizen of the United States in this audience tonight, one of the things God expects of you and of me is that we pray for those who are ruling over us. And the purpose of our prayers should be that those who are in those positions of authority, and you've noticed that even mentions here kings, we don't live under a king, God be thanked, but lots of Christians have. We're to pray that they will rule in such a way that quiet and peaceable lives can be lived, and that the message of the gospel of Christ can be freely spread to people. That's pleasing to God. So those kinds of prayers should come fervently from the lips of Christians on behalf of whatever government you live under, in particular, the government of the United States of America. And I must tell you, it is troubling to me, being now 67 years of age and having watched now for about 50 years with some interest, what's happening to our governing authorities. It is not pleasing to see some of the results that are coming from those who are in authority. And I hope you aren't pleased either, because some of those things are exactly opposite of what God would have. And if that's the case, we need to be praying fervently for God and His providence to bring about circumstances to change the direction we're going. Proverbs, you'll not need to turn to this. Here's what it says. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. That doesn't matter what nation you're in, at what time of existence. It's true always. It's true right now in this country. And if our direction as a nation is in a direction away from what God teaches and preaches and tells us to do in His Word, that's a reproach to our people. Just like it was back when Proverbs was written. Now turn with me to Psalm 33. A passage also that is a part of the Old Testament. And of course, we do not live by the system of the Old Testament. But the principles described in Psalm 33 are not restricted to that age. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, or Jehovah, and the people whom He has chosen as His own inheritance. Then if I may skip down to verse 16, it says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, and those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Doesn't matter how many bombs you have, beloved, how many tanks, you're not going to be spared if your nation goes directly in the face of God and He chooses to put an end to this. That's the principle of Psalm 33. Now, there's another passage I want you to turn with me to, and that's Luke 18, on this general subject of praying fervently on behalf of government. Luke 18, verse 1 beginning, then He spake a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. I'm pausing there a moment. Why did Jesus speak this parable? So that every child of God would know, don't you ever quit praying. You pray. And not only do you just pray, you pray with fervency, as you'll see. Saying, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And He would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So I'd like to paint that picture a little more vividly for you. If you can picture this as being where the judge sits, this particular judge had no particular respect for anybody. He was just doing his thing the way he chose to do it. And in his time, the person who had the least going for them was a widow. She had no man to appeal her case. The position of a woman in those days had no much power behind it, no authority. So for a woman who is a widow to come before this judge, imagining her coming down this aisle to appear before the judge, and her plea is, avenge me of my adversary. Somebody had wronged her, and she wanted it righted. He says, get out. Had no respect for who she was or what she wanted. And she had no political power of any kind. And so what was her only hope? She kept coming coming and coming over and over and over again. Finally, he got so tired of seeing this woman, he said, she's going to wear me out. He did what she asked. Let's look at the lesson Jesus made out of that. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Here's what Jesus said, folks. Are we going to keep on praying to him? Even though we're in the same position as that widow, we have no power. What are we going to do to change governmental agencies or authorities? We're pitifully impotent. Our only hope is our appeal to the judge over and over and over again. He says, I will avenge you speedily. Look, folks, speedily to God could be 1,000 years. But we're not supposed to give up. And the question he asks at the end is the question I want to ask of every one of us. If Jesus were to come today, would he still find faith on earth? Would he really find faith? Would he find his devoted disciples pouring out their hearts to him? Begging their case? Or would we give up? I ask you, Christian, to be fervently praying for the governmental authorities of the United States of America. We're going in the wrong direction. And the faithful prayers, the fervent prayers of God's people is the most powerful force on earth, because it can change the mind of God. Don't you give up. Secondly, we're talking about what should we be doing as citizens of the United States. Secondly, I say we should be letting our light shine in this wicked age. We should be speaking out. We have the right to do that in this government. We can say what we believe and what we think ought to happen. I'm not going to turn to Matthew 14 on this lesson. You're welcome to go look it up for yourself. It's about John the Baptist. Did he speak up in his day about a king who was doing something wrong? He absolutely did. And he lost his head over it, didn't he? Literally. But he spoke up. And Jesus said of John the Baptist, there's no greater that's ever been born of a woman. He was brave. Will you be brave, Christian, in the 21st century? When everything's turning against what you believe, will you stand up anyway? I hope so. And if you'll turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, it'll tell you that you should, and so should I. And I remind you, Ephesians was written in the days of the Roman Empire. You think things are bad morally in our society? You ought to go back and investigate how it was in the days of Rome. It was horrendous. And here's what he said to Christians. Ephesians 5, verse 10. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. We should be speaking out, beloved, as lights in the world about things that are wrong, immoral, ungodly in the United States of America, as we should in any place. But I will tell you, we have more freedom to do that here than mankind has generally had in most places. So what about this one? Our Lord does not call us to be political or social activists. I don't believe that's what we're here for. We're here to bring people to the Lord. We're here to influence this world with the light of Jesus Christ. He's not asking us to become politicians in the sense we're going to be political activists or social activists and give our time to trying to change this world so much that we forget the world to come. No, sir. Don't you take that out of this lesson. That's not what it's about. But what about the issue of abortion? Should we speak out about that in the United States of America? The infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision of 1973 is a blight upon our society. Because in that ruling, our Supreme Court, by the way, 9 judges appointed by the President of the United States and approved by the Senate. You remember I was talking to you about these elected officials? They're the ones that appoint these government officials who make judgments about our laws. That group of 9 people decided in 1973 that the unborn child is not a person. That's incredible. And because it's not a person, it doesn't have the rights of personhood. Therefore, what's come out of that is the woman who's having the child is looked upon as the one who has the right to decide what's done with that thing, which people do not choose to call a person. They call it a fetus, so they don't have to deal with the fact that it's a human being. Norma McCorvey, who was the original Jane Roe, she was given a fake name, decided in 2003, after she decided she was wrong for what she had done, to bring suit against the government to overthrow Roe versus Wade, which was the case about her. She decided it was wrong. Do you think she was able to overthrow that case, beloved? No. And so many times that's the way sin is in Satan. Once he gets us down the path, we're not going back. And so to this day, we're stuck with this ruling and all of its outgrowths. Should we be speaking up about this? I tried to come up with a way to make this as impactful as I could in terms of what impact that ruling has had. So I thought I'd go look at all the deaths that have been in America's wars from 1775 to the present. That includes Iraq and Afghanistan and all the other wars we've engaged in, including the awful civil war where we're killing each other. You add up all the deaths that have occurred, and please understand this number is a little bit iffy because some of those deaths are not even recorded. We don't even know about them. But if anything, this number would be a little larger than it is. But 1,190,200 deaths in the wars that have been fought. That's our people who have been lost to this world. I think most of you would say that most of those folks lost their lives at least for some noble purpose. They were trying to defend this country and the freedoms and rights that we all enjoy. Remember that number. And then compare it to the deaths from abortion only since 1973, not since 1775. But since 1973, how many lives have been snuffed out by abortion since 1973 just in this country? Understand that there are countries all over the world doing the same thing. The Chinese are the worst as they limit the number of children people can have and have these people aborted lest they increase their population. This is the United States number, folks, and that is over 54 million lives have been snuffed out by abortion. It's more than have been killed in all the wars that have ever been fought. It's incredible. It is our national shame. So should we speak out about this, Christians? I'm not saying you need to start marching on Washington. But let me tell you something you could do. You could help sacred selections. You probably never heard of sacred selections. Some of you have. I just want to tell you a little story here. There's a couple lives out in California. Their names are David and Dana Carroza. I've gotten to know them a whole lot better in the last few years. They're precious people. They're members of the Lord's church. They had their own medical business in which they came across lots of people, women, who were in trouble because they had sinned. And so the woman was pregnant, and now what does she do? And they came across lots of people like that, and of course the standard response from many of our organizations is, you need to abort that child because it has no business coming into this world. They would say, abort the fetus. And it is your right to do so. And they began to think in their hearts, what can we do to help these folks to have a better decision? So they established what they call sacred selections. I love the name because what they try to do is try to get these women who were going to abort their babies to allow them to take them and adopt them into a family of Christians. And they help raise the money for the folks to be able to afford to do that. Because it's expensive to adopt. Did you know that? And this precious couple will help raise the money for you to adopt a little child that might have been aborted. And they've helped in lots of other ways, too. Last time I talked to Dave and Dana, they were up to 51 children that had been adopted through their help and their agency. And they go about it in a very precious way. They give a godly answer to people who are in trouble and show them a better way. And they provide then for them to have adoptions. Well, it's one way. I realize it's a little drop in the bucket compared to what's happening, but here's something a Christian is doing to try to help this situation and doing so effectively. And by the way, several of those young ladies and their families have been impacted by the cause of Christ because of that. But I say to you, beloved, this is a shame upon our nation. And it's important for us to say things that would say to people, this is not right. Here's a ruling that came out in January of 2012. The U.S. Health and Human Services Department made a ruling that all employers, profit and nonprofit, and if you'll pardon the personal reference, I'm the president of a nonprofit organization, Florida College in Tampa, Florida. This ruling says to me and to my organization that we are required to provide health care plans for all our employees that include coverage for contraceptives and abortifacients. And if you don't know what an abortifacient is, it's a drug or an agent that causes abortions. And that we must provide that free of charge for our. May I pause there just a minute and say something to you? If our United States government is going to tell the organization of which I'm president, you have to do something like this, which is against everything we believe in, we will not do it. We will stand up and say, this is something we will not participate in because we must obey God rather than man. And I'll tell you what else we'll do. Because in our government, we are allowed to object when governments overstep their bounds. We will speak out, as we are allowed to by the First Amendment of our Constitution in the Bill of Rights, when we have a grievance that needs to be redressed. At the present, there are 28 suits against our government on this ruling. And I'm thankful for other people who have enough sense to know this is wrong. I hope you will speak against it. It's a direction our government has no business going, particularly given what we've said in our own founding documents. I repeat, I'm not asking you to march on Washington. I'm asking you to be a light. And there are many other issues of general morality, the sanctity of marriage. Can you believe, beloved, that in the 21st century, I wouldn't have believed it 40 years ago that we'd be arguing what marriage is. That marriage, by modern standards, is any combination of folks you want to make it. It's not what God says. God says one man and one woman for life. And that has not changed in the 21st century. And should we be speaking up about that, Christians? Or should we just allow this to go in whatever direction some folks want to take it? Now, we need to do so in the most godly fashion possible, with love in our hearts for every soul, no matter who they are or what they're practicing. God died for them, didn't He? God the Son died for every one of us. But some things aren't right. And He died to forgive us of our sins, not to support our sins. So much could be said about all of that. That's a second thing, it seems to me, as a Christian in the United States of America, we must do if we're going to please God. We must light this old world. A third thing I would say to you is we should participate by voting if you're a citizen of the United States. Here's why I say that. I want to try to build a case for you. Our God-ordained system, which I've described to you previously, expects its citizens to elect those who govern them. That's what's expected in this government. I would suggest that means you ought to go to the voting booth as a Christian, know what you're voting on, be an informed voter, and help send representatives to form our laws, to enforce our laws, and to interpret our laws who have godly positions on moral issues. And if Christians do not do that, who's going to do it in this country? Everybody else. I have a difficult time understanding why one would say, if this nation established by God expects citizens to vote to send their representatives, that we would not participate in that. That's what this nation's founded on. Support candidates who take godly stands on moral issues. Look, folks, there isn't a candidate out there that you're going to agree with on everything. I understand that. And there's probably plenty of things you disagree with them on. But shouldn't we at the very least find out what their stands are on moral issues like abortion and same-sex marriage and other moral issues which are clearly spoken about in Scripture and which are not negotiable at all? It would seem to me that since God has put us in a place where we have the right and the obligation, if we're going to follow what our founding documents say, to elect representatives to establish our governmental laws and the enforcement thereof, we ought to play a part in that. Can we participate in government? I would tell you, I want to give you my personal warning. If you go too high up in the political system, you're going to be in the midst of such a conundrum of problems and challenges, you're going to have a very difficult time not doing what the old song said, there was a heap of compromising on the road to my horizon. So be very careful if you think you want to participate in government. Because there are going to be a lot of things brought to bear upon you. You have no idea how difficult it will be. Partly I know that because I have a dear friend who got involved as a lawyer in governmental agencies and finally ended up quitting in disgust because he couldn't practice his position without corruption. So be careful. But Sergius Paulus was a leading government official when he was converted in Acts 13. The jailer went back to the jail the next morning, didn't he? As far as we know, he didn't quit his position. That was a governmental position. Erastus, we know, was a government official, Romans 16. And we certainly know that Joseph and Daniel served in foreign governments with great effect and had a huge impact in those governmental systems. So, I would say to you, if you can participate in a governmental function in the United States of America without compromising one bit of your conviction, by all means do so. But be careful. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. First Amendment of the Bill of Rights. Do you know how blessed you are to live in a nation that has such a thing in its founding documents? That means we can do what we're doing tonight without fear of interference. There are lots of places on earth today that cannot do that. And you live in a government where that's allowed. And I would say to you, it seems to me that's worth fighting for, because a whole lot of people are being converted to Christ in this country. In fact, I've done the statistics a little bit, and if you can be here Sunday night, I want to talk to you about that a little bit. This place right now in the history of mankind is the place from which most of the missionaries of the earth are going because of the freedoms we are privileged to have here. And it's guaranteed by our First Amendment in the Bill of Rights. So here's a fourth thing I think you should do, Christians, in the United States of America. You should use the rights afforded us to promote righteous causes. See, we have the right to stand up and be counted. Did the Apostle Paul do that? I want you to turn with me to Acts 22. It's an interesting case. Acts chapter 22. Paul had just given his defense before the Jews. Now he's been taken by the Romans and drug into their area there. Verse 24 says, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted such things against him. You know how the Romans got the truth out of you? They beat it out of you. So they were getting ready to beat him, scourge him. And you don't want to know how awful that was. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? I love that. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man's a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander said, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. Can you get this picture? They're getting ready to beat him, and they all go, whoa, wait a minute. Because they knew they were in big trouble with the Roman authorities if they beat a Roman uncondemned. Did Paul make use of that right? He absolutely did. And I'd like to tell you just a little short story about Romania. Marilyn and I lived in Romania for 2 years, in Bucharest. We learned a totally different culture. You need to thank God for the United States of America. It's a corrupt culture from top to bottom. Cheating and lying are the order of the day. I was privileged to teach in a high school in Constanza on the seacoast of the Black Sea. I told the principal of that school and the entire English department, sitting all together in a circle, I said, I'm happy to teach English here. I'll do it free of charge if you'll let me teach the Bible, because that's why I'm here. And besides that, I'll get every student in this in these classes a copy of the English Bible. And all they have to agree to is to have a pen partner in the United States who will study lessons with them from the Bible. If they'll agree to that, I'll give them a free Bible. And by the way, we'll study through the book of Luke in this class. And they'll learn lots of English. We'll learn lots of things about the language, but I'm going to be teaching them the Bible. Is this agreeable to everybody? The entire English department and the principal all agreed. I stored the Bibles in the library, folks. And the library helpers helped me carry them upstairs to the classroom every Monday when I came to teach five classes. Every child was given a free English Bible, a hardback New King James Version, so we could all turn to the same pages because they knew nothing about the Bible. And all I had to do was give me their name and address so I could send it to an American teenager who would be communicating with them. We had a wonderful time. And I will tell you that out of that came seven young people who ended up coming to services and worshiping with us and were baptized into Christ. One of those young people had a mother who had just lost her husband, and this was her only daughter, and she thought she just lost her daughter to some crazy cult. And she started in on us, and I'll not tell you the whole story. But the end of it was, we ended up in the newspaper, we ended up in police records, we ended up on the television, and we became the worst thing that ever happened to Constanza in the public media. And the reason I started down this road was this. I went with one of the members of the church there to the highest official in the education department in Constanza, and we confronted her face to face in the presence of several witnesses, and we said this. Is this the way your people treat people? If this were the United States of America, we would be suing you for everything you're worth for libel. You have libeled the church, you have libeled the Word of God, and you've libeled me personally because you know that everybody in that school agreed to what I did. There was nothing wrong with what I did, and everybody knows it. And your principal lied to the newspaper. And they backed off and said, well, you could do that if you wanted to. That's not the way things work over here. All I'm saying to you is, Christian, whatever society in which you live, you have the right to stand up for the rights you're given in that society. The Apostle Paul did it. We need to do the same. And you need not be ashamed to do it. That's something else you are privileged to do in this country. Is stand up for the rights you've been given. And one of those is that they have no business making laws that interfere with religious practice. And that's precisely what just happened in January. The Apostle Paul stood up for his rights as a Roman citizen. We can too. And use those rights in particular to preach the gospel. Folks, we have the right to tell everybody in this country about Jesus Christ our Lord and what He taught in His Word. We have that freedom. Are you taking the full advantage of that, Christian? We need to be telling folks about Jesus right and left in the hopes that one of these days, when this country shuts down, which it may very well be the direction we're going, that somebody else on earth can save us. I hope it doesn't happen in my lifetime or the lifetime of my children or grandchildren, but I don't like the direction things are going. And it's time to speak up. And I ask you in conclusion to remember the words of the potter. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and paint the picture for you. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. Now, you young people in this audience, I have an idea you don't know what that's talking about. There was a man sitting there with a wheel turning like this, and as it turned, he was shaping a bunch of clay into a pot. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. That was the visual image. If I had been that potter, everyone I made would have been messed up because my thumb would have gone in the wrong place. But the fact is, he messed up the pot, and when he did, he just redid it and made another pot the way he chose to make it. Now, what lesson does the Lord make out of that for Jeremiah? Let's read on. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Here's what God told Jeremiah. If a nation turns in the wrong direction and I had decided to bless it, I'm going to change my mind. And if a nation is headed in a right direction and it turns it toward an evil direction, if I had planned to bless that nation, I'm going to change my mind and curse it. You know what that says, beloved? The activity of those in that nation can change God's mind. That's what that says. I'm saying to you, Christian, the direction of the United States of America right now is scary. We need to be praying with all that's in us. We need to be lighting like we never have before and salting. We need to be speaking out on issues that matter. We need to be voting for representatives who will go to these places that make our laws and interpret them and enforce them and help change things. And we need to stand up for the rights we've been given by God Himself through this governmental agency and make a difference. And most of all, we need to take the message of Jesus Christ to every single person in this free country where we've been given the privilege of speaking about it to anybody under all circumstances. And let God's grace and mercy be known. And also His judgment that's coming for those who refuse to obey. Well, that's the lesson. I appreciate your good and careful attention tonight. And I say to you again, a lot of the things that were said tonight were comments and interpretations and conclusions drawn. Please listen carefully to those. Take your Bible and examine for yourself. And take whatever is exactly in accord with God's will and act on it by that. And let's let God rule in our lives. And I thank you for your very careful attention. Now, we don't wish to close a service like this without giving someone an opportunity who might be here who's ready to become a Christian. I hope I didn't scare you to death about being a Christian tonight. Listen, one thing about being a Christian, doesn't matter where you live, under what circumstances, you've got the Lord on your side. And Romans 8 says, if God is for you, who can be against you? You don't need to be alone in this world. And we hope if you're a believer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll say that with your mouth tonight. Be willing to confess it. And we're going to accept that that comes from your heart, that you've decided to turn your life, which is repentance, and we'll immerse you right now for the remission of your sins in water, just as Jesus said. And you can rise to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian who needs the prayers of this church to say, I haven't been living for my Lord like I should, then this would be a wonderful time. Come while we stand and as we sing.